Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would help us to behold the wonders of your law. Use it to transform us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, beginning verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Our New Testament reading comes from John 15, beginning verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And now, Lord's Day 24. Question 62. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Question 63, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? Answer, this reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. Question 64, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Answer, no, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of justification. We saw that legal righteousness is the fulfilling of the law by an individual who is thereby declared righteous. Legal righteousness is a strict righteousness. And then evangelical righteousness involves the fulfilling of the law by another in our place. And this righteousness is then imputed to us, credited to us, by God through faith. Legal righteousness is earned righteousness, evangelical righteousness is a gift of grace. It's imputed, credited righteousness. We also saw that justification is a forensic judicial decree. It's a legal matter, it's forensic. It's enacted by a judge, God, therefore it's judicial. And it's a decree, it's a declaration. It's a definitive act. It's not a drawn-out process. And second, we saw that the ground, the basis of our justification is Christ's merits alone. His passive and active obedience are imputed to us, credited to our account, and they are the basis of our justification. And then third, we saw the instrument of our justification, the means by which we acquire this righteousness, is faith alone. Faith is how we receive and rest in Christ's forgiveness and in his righteousness. So that's the biblical doctrine of justification. We also looked at the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. They teach that justification is a process, not a definitive forensic act. They also teach that justification is not by faith alone, it's by faith formed by love. Faith is not receiving and resting. Faith is a movement of the will. So for Rome, faith is obedience. And also, Rome believes that justification is an infused righteousness. It's an actual righteousness, not an alien righteousness, an actual righteousness that comes about through our participation in the sacraments and our growth in virtue. And then Rome believes that justification is a lifelong process. It's not a definitive act. It's a process. And the ultimate result is uncertain. There's no assurance in Rome. You can never be sure that you have merited works worthy of eternal life and that you will enter directly into the presence of Christ upon death. But with that biblical doctrine of justification, we do have assurance because it's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness credited to us. So we can be comforted knowing his work is enough. It's finished, as he said. So when we die, we enter into his presence immediately. Well, today we look at Lord's Day 24 and our good works. Again, the catechism is so logical and it has such a beautiful flow. We talk about justification. It's all a work of God. So then, question 62 on Lord's Day 24. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of our righteousness? We see justification has nothing to do with our good works. Now we answer that question. Well, why can't they be? And we know that God doesn't declare anyone righteous based on imperfect works. God has one standard. It is perfection. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Not by some things, not by most of the things, all things. There's one standard, absolute perfection. Anything short of that is condemnation. So if our works are imperfect, we're unrighteous. We are condemned. That's why the answer, question 62, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect, must in every way measure up to the divine law. Every son of Adam is still under the covenant of works, and he's required to possess this legal righteousness. So all those in Adam will be judged for not measuring up. The standard is perfection. So Christ became the second and last Adam in our place. He fulfilled the law in every way on our behalf, perfectly. And his perfect righteousness then is credited to us because only his righteousness measures up to the divine law. Only Christ has perfect righteousness. So what do we do if someone asks us, Do you believe in salvation by works? Does your church teach salvation by works? We say, absolutely, yes, it does. But it's not our work. It's Christ's work. We believe in salvation by works, but his work alone, not in our work. And as question 62 says, even our best works are imperfect and stained with sin. The best that we can offer is still utterly polluted with sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Or 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we can never say our righteousness measures up to God's perfect standard. Even our best works are polluted with sin. And even after we're regenerated, even after we exercise repentance and faith, we're justified, we're adopted, God has begun the work of sanctification within us, we're still polluted by sin. Of course, as those dead in trespasses and sins, we can perform no good works, but even after we're made alive in Christ, even our best works are still corrupted by sin. As question 60 says, we're still inclined toward all evil. Even after regeneration, we're still affected by sin in every part of our being. So we can never perform good works, perfect works. In that definition of the term, works of perfection, even as Christians. Question 91 of the Catechism asks, what are good works? The answer is only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory. So this is the standard of good works according to our catechism. They have to be done out of true faith. They have to be done according to God's law. And for his glory alone. This is the strict definition of a good work. And so we ask ourselves, do I perform good works according to this definition? Have I ever done anything out of true faith? Receiving and resting entirely in Christ alone? No. Have I ever done anything that conforms to God's law perfectly? Not tainted by sin in any way? No. Have I ever done anything for God's glory alone? No selfishness, no pride whatsoever? No. Our good works are never perfect. They never meet God's perfect standard. They're always stained with sin. And so question 114 of the Catechism, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Can we perform truly good works, perfect works? The answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. We cannot keep the commandments perfectly. But we can have a small beginning of obedience. So it's not entirely negative, depressing. We can have a small beginning of obedience. There's hope. Not for us, because the Holy Spirit's working within us. And this differentiates the believer from the unbeliever, that we can have a small beginning of this obedience. The unbeliever cannot choose good. No work that he does comes anywhere near true faith. He doesn't have true faith. He can't do anything in perfect conformity to God's law, not even close. And he certainly will do nothing for God's glory alone. The unbeliever can't come anywhere near a proper definition of a good work. But after we're made alive in Christ, after we receive the Holy Spirit, he begins this work in us. Now we can choose good. He's enabled us to choose good. We can have a small beginning of obedience. But again, our works still are never done entirely out of true faith. They're not done in perfect conformity to God's law. They're not done solely for God's glory alone. So they're not perfect, but they are done in part in those things. The unbeliever has none of those things. We have those things in part. Not perfectly, not totally, but in part. So our works are done with some faith. Never perfect faith, but we do have some. Our works are done with some conformity to God's law. Not perfect, but a small beginning. And they're done for his glory, maybe not alone, but at least to some degree. There's still going to be some selfishness mixed in there, but at least to some degree, we work for God's glory. So this is because we're made alive in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We can have a small beginning of this obedience. So we should not despair. We can have hope that the Spirit will work in us to produce good works in us, even though they don't meet the perfect standard. We do see some degree of that standard. So because our good works are imperfect and they're stained with sin, as question 62 says, then question 63 says, well, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? When question 62 says, our good works merit nothing, well, how can we say this when God promises to reward them? And the answer is, this reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. So is there a reward for Christians? Yes, but it's not because we merit that reward. It's a gift. The Catechism references Matthew 5, verse 12. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there is a reward for Christians. Now these passages, like Matthew 5, Hebrews 11, others, were used by Roman Catholics and others in an attempt to refute justification by grace alone through faith alone. They say, look, God rewards those who do good works. So it must be our merit contributing to our justification. And then the reformers said, well, yeah, God does offer reward, but these passages are addressed to believers. They already have salvation by grace through faith. They're already justified. These rewards have nothing to do with them meriting eternal life. The reward is due to God's grace, not their merit. It's a gift. The reward is not merited. It's a gift of grace. So then question 64, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Again, perfect logic. If justification is entirely of God, if our works merit nothing, if God's reward is only a gift of grace, it's not merited by us, well then, why won't people live lives of antinomianism, lawlessness? And the answer is no. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Salvation in Christ is a miracle. It's the greatest miracle to go from death to life in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, grounded in the work of Christ alone. It's so miraculous. It's all a work of God in every way, so miraculous that we should expect to get the response of question 64. If it's all of God, you don't do anything, well, of course, people will just live like pirates if nothing they do contributes to their salvation. We should expect that response. It sounds too good to be true. And that's the response that Paul got in Romans 6, verse 1. He outlines in chapter 5 the amazing work of Christ as the second and last Adam. And then verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's answering this imaginary interlocutor who sees it's all a work of Christ. And the man would say, well, if it's all a work of Christ, why don't we just continue in sin? If he covers it anyway, Paul says, by no means, may it never be. That is the response to the gospel that we should expect. It's too good to be true. If God's grace wipes out all of our sin, why would we not sin to the max? If there's always enough grace, if grace superabounds, why would we not max out? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if we preach the gospel and someone doesn't accuse us of being antinomian, lawless, well, then we haven't preached the gospel fully. If we're not accused of being antinomians, then we haven't preached the gospel fully. If we preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and the works of Christ alone, and no one says, what about your own merit? Then we haven't preached the gospel fully. God has enough grace in Christ to forgive everything. And again, to the unbeliever, that sounds too good to be true. Surely I must contribute something. And if there's nothing that I contribute, well, then there's no incentive to be obedient. And this was a charge, of course, from Rome in the Protestant Reformation. How do we keep people in line? If their obedience doesn't contribute to their salvation, why would they obey? How can we ensure they'll be good citizens? And some so-called Protestants are sympathetic to this charge that justification by grace alone through faith alone will result in antinomianism. They'll say justification is by grace alone initially. Initial justification. That God declares us righteous only on the basis of Christ's work. We receive it by faith. That's our initial justification. But we retain our righteousness by remaining faithful to God. Our final justification, they say, is based in our part, based in part on our own good works. So you're in by grace, they say, but you stay in by works. Salvation then is by faith and faithfulness, they say. And what these false teachers do is place us back under probation, just like Adam in the garden. So God's relationship to us is dependent upon our obedience. If we're under probation, then we must remain obedient. Otherwise, God will eject us from the covenant. This is their understanding of justification. But we know we're not under probation anymore. We're set free in Christ. He's passed the probationary period for us. So we should not shackle ourselves again with the yoke of the law. These legalists, just like Rome, they confuse law and gospel. Performing good works that merit eternal life or that maintain eternal life, that keep us in the covenant, that is all law. That's not gospel. That is not good news. If you have to maintain your place in the covenant through faithfulness, that is the worst news, because none of us can maintain. The law says, do this and live. And this appeals to our flesh because it's how we are motivated in everyday life. This is why it's so easy to fall into these false teachings. If we work 40 hours, we get paid. If we pass the exam, we pass the class. It's transactional. I do this, I get that. That's law. And sometimes there's even a little penalty worked in. If you show up late to work, well, you'll have your pay docked. You can pass the class only if you take summer school. So you can cooperate with grace and merit eternal life. It too is transactional. You do this, you get that. You merit eternal life, you get eternal life. Or if you don't merit eternal life, well, there's still a way. You can go to purgatory, be purged, and eventually enter heaven. This is all law. It's not gospel. But we've always said in Reformed theology, even though our works don't merit eternal life in any way, they don't contribute to our eternal life in any way, we're still motivated to perform good works. And as Question 64 says, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. As Jesus says in Luke 6, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. A good tree inevitably produces good fruit. Now, does a good tree produce a bad apple from time to time? Of course. We still sin after we're justified. Our good works are not perfect. But overall, the good tree will produce good fruit. So the Christian will produce good works out of gratitude for our justification. It's a fruit of our justification. As Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So our good works do not produce justification. This is how every false teaching goes. You do good works, God will justify you. He will allow you to enter into his presence. Rather, justification produces good works. If you get these things in the wrong order, you lose everything. Justification, pardoned of all of our sins, declared righteous in Christ, inevitably will produce good works. They are a fruit of our justification. This goes back to what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, from Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if you are justified, you will be sanctified and glorified. It's impossible for those who are justified not to be sanctified. It's impossible for those who are justified not to produce good works. Now, again, they're not works of perfection. They're never as good as we want them to be, but they are still good in God's sight. And the history of our Reformed churches bears this out. We don't have a vast number of Reformed Christians claiming to believe in justification by faith alone, defending antinomianism, lawlessness. Rome's charge that if you don't require obedience for salvation, people will live like pirates, it rings false. There's not a great record of people who advocated that. Nobody says you can believe in Jesus and then live however you want. Absolute lawlessness. Of course, sure, there are those who have had libertine teachings here and there over the history of Protestantism, but they usually don't last long. It's difficult to pull that off over a long period of time. If you teach antinomianism, eventually you're found out. And then we correct that false teaching. So there aren't large numbers, despite Rome's accusation, of Reformed Christians living lives of lawlessness, claiming that they can live however they want because of justification by faith alone. The opposite is true. We have a history of striving to live in obedience, not in order to merit eternal life, but out of gratitude for eternal life. Do we do this perfectly? No. It's frustrating. It's discouraging to us that we still struggle with sin. Daily, we seek to mortify the flesh, live for Christ. But as I have said often, if you struggle with sin, keep struggling. It's a good sign that you struggle with sin. It shows you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever does not struggle with sin. He yields to it. He gives into it. He wallows in it. Only Christians struggle with sin. So we can be encouraged by this truth. All who are justified will be sanctified. We can trust in Christ's promise that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, all out of gratitude for what he's done for us in our justification. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work you've begun in us. You have regenerated us, made us alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now dwells within us. He's renovating us, transforming us internally, conforming us more and more to the image of your Son. We pray that you would continue this good work you've begun in us every day. May we strive to mortify the flesh, put to death the deeds of sin, and to live for Christ, not in order to merit anything, but out of gratitude for what Christ has merited for us. In his triumphant name we pray. Amen.